Okay. I was reading one of my favourite commentators, she's a Lutheran minister called Nadia Bolz-Weber. I was reading her on Substack a few weeks ago. And she was describing how a friend had spoken to her about the struggle that she was having trying to reconcile her feelings towards one of her friends who was publicly mourning the killing of Charlie Kirk. I think everyone knows who Charlie Kirk was, a commentator who was assassinated in America a month or so ago. Nadia tells the story that her friend decided to meet her friend for coffee to express how sad she was that her friend would think so highly of someone who'd said such horrible things about people of colour and the LGBT community. And when she showed her friend all the quotes and videos that demonstrated why she loathed Kirk, because she had them on her phone and her feeds, her friend said, "But I've never seen any of that stuff," and proceeded to show her the images and or the information about Kirk that she had on her Twitter and Facebook and other things. The images of Kirk that the two women saw over time were completely at odds with each other. Each woman had been served a different portrait of the same man, and each was sure, convinced, that hers was the real one. There were two realities, both utterly convincing, but both incomplete. And we know that this is what happens. And we still fall for it. We take in highly mediated content fed to us for profit by algorithms. And before our rational brain processes take over, our brain chemistry has already decided it's totally accurate. And why? Because it spikes our dopamine levels and gives us the I'm okay buzz. And it's not just that we believe what these algorithms tell us about the world around us. We believe what they tell us about other people, how stupid they are, how gullible, how hateful, how worthless. And those people, in turn, are fed images and words by the algorithm that tell them how stupid I am, we are, how gullible we are, how hateful we are, how worthless we are. Do you remember those days before TikTok and X and Facebook? Well, I think you all do, don't you, actually, looking round? We do. We used to disagree, yes, but we voted differently, but we didn't revile each other. When we weren't absorbing this daily drip of memes and headlines designed to make us believe that those people are dangerous, insufferable idiots, and we're the only ones who've got any sense. I wonder where the curiosity went that we used to have about each other, about each other's views and opinions. It's really hard to lift our heads out of this ideological sandpit, because sometimes, to be honest, it's good to think the worst of others and the best of ourselves. The story we've heard today, which, as I say, always makes me think that's why everybody sits at the back. In this story, the Pharisee is clearly the bad guy, because no one wants to be associated with someone whom Jesus appears to criticise. And the meaning of the story seems very clear at first glance. Don't big yourself up in the eyes of the Lord. But is it really that simple? If our reading of this parable mostly says to us, "I thank God that I'm not like that awful Pharisee," then we really are missing something. If we listen again to the introduction to the parable, it goes like this. It goes, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." And then he tells it. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Thank God I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector here. Now, I cannot imagine any one of us here would ever say such a thing in conversation, let alone in prayer. We wouldn't say it to God. We wouldn't say it to other people. We wouldn't even say it to ourselves. After all, we believe in the good news, we believe in the gospel, and of course we know better than the Pharisees. We know how the parable's going to end, and we know Jesus is going to say, for everyone who exalts himself, he will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that is how it should be. And the people who think they're better than everyone else are truly a pain in the neck. People who think they can earn their way into heaven are misguided, and they compare themselves to others, are setting themselves up for disappointment. Thank God for it. Thank God we're not like that Pharisee. So it is it not, part of our condition to make judgments, to compare ourselves to others, to compare ourselves, others to ourselves. It's insidious. It's an all-pervading condition which distracts and diverts us from true discipleship and compassion. Even if we don't identify with the Pharisee, we are in part no different. In reading this parable, we also need to remind ourselves what people listening to Jesus would have understood by these characters. The tax collector, well, that's a no-brainer. We all know that they're the first century equivalent of organised crime. So, you know, they will know what the tax collector is like. But the Pharisees, they were a member of a Jewish sect who believed that their religion and culture and their very way of life was being overwhelmed and eroded by the first century equivalent of globalisation. The Roman and Greek influences introduced by travel and migration, immigrants flooding into their cities and towns and not following their traditions and ways. Have I heard that before? The Pharisees' response to this crisis was to maintain their Jewishness through study of the Torah and a careful observance of requirements in certain areas of life. Unlike other Jewish sects, the Pharisees had a missionary zeal and actively sought to spread their interpretation of Judaism among the people at large. But a word of caution. While there's no reason to doubt that Jesus had common interests as well with significant differences with the Pharisees, we also have to allow for the fact that the gospel writers would undoubtedly be influenced by the struggle between the Christian Jews and the Pharisaic Jews. So even in first century Palestine, we've got people writing things about and you know, telling a tale, writing their memes, stoking their feeds. It seems that Jesus and most of his followers after Easter shared with the Pharisees a passion for the renewal of Israel, but they differ profoundly over the way in which that can be achieved. The Pharisees looked to the Torah and the law, and the Christian community looked to Jesus and the community gathered around his open table. And it's this stereotype of the Pharisee that underpins the way that the Jewish faith has been represented as legalistic and hypocritical, in contrast to the heartfelt and authentic faith of Christians. And again, that perpetuates the situation that Jesus seeks to highlight in his parable. It's very difficult to escape the them and the us. And it is hard for us to imagine the shock that this parable would have caused its hearers to take a sharp intake of breath, because Jesus' message is clear. The actions of both individuals are of little importance. The difference lay between not what they did or didn't do, but in how they see themselves. For the Pharisee puts himself at the centre of everything and puts the case to God for his worthiness. He is self-righteous. He declares himself that he is right with God, and he believes he is right with God because of what he has done. Tax collector says, yeah, I know, I'm not very good, and I fall short of everything. Have mercy on me, because I'm a sinner. At the end of this story, the Pharisee will leave the temple and return to his home righteous, completely unchanged. He was righteous when he came up to the temple, and he's righteous when he goes back down. The tax collector, however, goes back to his home justified, i.e. accounted righteous, because he acknowledges that he has fallen short. And does that matter? Well, our reading from Paul, giving Timothy his final instructions we heard this morning, Paul makes no mention of his virtues or his past history, the fact that he actually, as a Pharisee, did in fact persecute to death the followers of Jesus. None of that will count against him. And that is amazing grace. The fact that, like the tax collector and the Pharisee and the Paul, we all fall short of what God demands. But the fact is, God loves us anyway. We are of great value to God, not because of what we do, but because of who we are, God's creation, created in God's image to be in relationship with God and one another. And even though every one of us can exercise the free will to do the things that distance ourselves from God, God still reaches out to us, calls us to come. Not because of our love or our righteousness, but because of the cosmic love and righteousness that there is for us. The door of reconciliation is open to all of us alike, Pharisee, taxpayer, committed persecutor of people of the way. Because this is the truth. Nothing we can do can make God love us more, and nothing we can do can make God love us less. Going back to that Pharisee and tax collector there in the temple, don't you ever wonder, did the tax collector ever repent? Well, whether he did or didn't, it doesn't matter. The story is not about our attempts at self-improvement or about crying our eyes out or feeling suitably bad about ourselves. The parable is not about us. It's about the nature of God. I still find it amazingly hard to think that God does not judge me according to what I've done or not done. I find it equally hard, of course, that God doesn't judge others that way either. But that doesn't mean to say that I have to do it for him. The Pharisee, in my view, in this story, the thing that the Pharisee does wrong is that he passed judgment on the whole person of the tax collector and with scorn dismissed him and his whole life as worthless. How easy is it to slip into this posture of snobbish scorn towards those with whom we disagree? Because, let's be honest, scorn and outrage are the primary currency of our culture today. This parable, as we heard at the beginning, was told by those who were very sure of themselves and disparaged others, who defined themselves by defining and denigrating others. Instead of grappling with their own identity, they focused on what made them, as they thought, better than others. It's a sort of fellowship of disparagement that you get during times of crisis. Perhaps that's why we see it so much today. It gives those who indulge in it a sense of closeness, of standing together against a common enemy. We live in a world of scorching, escalating, judgmental scorn, our own and others, and it's grinding us down to the bone. We have a culture, don't we? I think a reality show and Strictly Come Dancing type culture seem to have given us all permission to judge others on almost any basis. We've elevated us all to experts. Indeed, are we not competent exponents of everything from ballroom dancing to opera? Is it any wonder that this arrogance seeps into the very fabric of our social psyche? As the online culture wars show, self-righteousness can only deepen divisions. And going back to Nadia Bolz-Weber's post that I started with, you need to know here at this point that Nadia is a Lutheran minister, but she's also a recovering addict, recovering from alcohol and drug addictions. She's a pastor to a women's prison and writes, I mean, she writes a really gritty gospel. I mean, she does write stuff about the world as it really is. And in, when she writes she about this parable, about the conversation her friend was having to try and work out why they both had this different view of Charlie Kirk and the fact that, that we are all fed algorithms depending on what we click on when we're scrolling online. She was reminded of the words in the Alcoholics Anonymous 12 Steps. She rephrased it. She said, we admitted, because the first of the step one of the 12 steps, because I don't believe any of you will know that. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol and our lives had become unmanageable. And she says, we have admitted that we are powerless over our algorithms and our lives have become unmanageable. And she goes on to write, I have no idea how we are going to extricate ourselves from the ideas and ideology and the self-righteousness and contempt for others that we've been fed a steady stream of and which our neurochemicals have responded to over the last 20 years of social media, other than to just admit how deeply affected by it we all are. And then once we have acknowledged that, we need to ask for help. And in step two of the Alcoholics Anonymous 12 Steps, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us. And step three, we become willing to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understand God to be. That sounds very familiar. For such a time as this, the online culture wars show judgmental and self-righteousness only deepens divisions at a time when we need to heal together in community. Can we give up our addiction to the soundbite, to the clickbait? Can we persuade others to look beyond the stereotype, the profile, the label? We need to change the conversation. To not be driven by the need to judge, to protect ourselves by damning others. We need to change the conversation to what is your story? What are your dreams? What are your joys and sorrows? Where does it hurt? What do you need? What do you want for your life and your family? Very much the kind of conversations that were sparked off at yesterday's event when people who normally didn't cross paths and shared lives. In an age of polarised contempt, we need to listen less to those who win applause in left or right-wing echo chambers and more to those willing to hold those tensions, to be brave and steer a faithful course to love both God and neighbour. And while Jesus is always on the side of the poor and the vulnerable, he does not see defeat of those on the other side as the goal. Jesus refuses to use the full power of the universe simply to win a fight. Rather, he holds out a vision for healing the world with love, where opponents are not overcome, but all of us together find healing in that perfect reign of God. That is our prayer. Amen. Amen.